Have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 this morning. We are in the context of the Lord responding to Moses in his despondency as things have gone from bad to worse for the people of Israel in their bondage in Egypt. So we looked at verse 1 last week, and so I'll begin reading there to remind us of the context, and we'll read verses 2 and 3 as well. So let's hear God's word. This is Exodus 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his own land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Man, let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you for your blessings from your promises and your nature to your people. We pray that you bless your word to us now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, title is maybe somewhat confusing. The Lord explains privilege. By privilege, I'm referring to a special benefit that people receive that they should be thankful for. It can be, of course, something as simple as not having to stand in line as everybody else does. I can remember when I was working for a company and they were flying me to training and so forth, and I was exhausted, and the airport that I was in was just completely crazy crowded. They had delays and so forth, and it was going to be a booked flight, and all of a sudden they announced my name, and I came forward, and they said, "You've been upgraded to first class for no reason other than just a random selection," and it felt really good. One of those things that stands out in your memory, you never forget, to walk right past everybody else and to first class and fly without having to wait and so forth. So privileges can, they're opportunities, of course, too, or rights. I mean, living in this country obviously is a great privilege. Living in Mississippi is a great privilege relative, of course, to how the world is and the situation in the world and in history. I mean, we live in a fallen world. Things are never just right. There's always things that should be changed. Things that must be protected, rights that must be protected. But relative to the world and human history, these are what we would say are great privileges. Spiritual benefits and privileges are defined by God. God defines to us what are the best privileges, the best benefits that we can have. And the more benefit that He gives us, the more accountability there is. The Lord teaches us that temporal privileges are not worthy to compare, of course, to spiritual privileges. I mean, you can have temporal privileges, such as living in a great country, in a free country, but it does you no good if you lose your soul. If you gain the whole world, Jesus says, of course, and lose your soul, it doesn't benefit you at all. So our accountability to the Lord for privileges that He gives, especially spiritual privileges, as we'll see in our text, is in accord to the time that we live. Our exposure to the Word of God, to the preaching of it, to the teaching of it. Jesus put this negatively in Matthew chapter 11 when He said the judgments of the Jewish crowds in Bethsaida and Capernaum would be worse than they would be on Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, notorious, idolatrous, and immoral places. It's one of the most frightening passages in the Scriptures. The reason being that Bethsaida and Capernaum, among other places around Galilee, of course, had the Scriptures of the Old Testament prophets. They were saturated with the Word of God and the promises of God. And on top of that, they had the Lord, the Son of God, preaching and doing miracles in their midst. And yet, even though the Lord was explicit in their need of repentance and humbling themselves, that because of their sins, they needed to seek to bow down and their accountability to God to follow Him, no matter what their temporal circumstances were, he pointed to them to something higher and a greater accountability than they had. So they had other ideas of what they needed, of what the best privileges for their particular lives were. And the Lord said that it would bring judgment upon them. So our passage here directs us to the truth that whatever draws us to know God's grace and our complete dependence upon Him is what benefits us the most. And that's a very difficult thing for us to not only grasp, but to believe. I mean, it's really the test of our faith. Here God says that a people in harsh bondage are being given privileges above that of even the patriarchs. Of all the people on earth, at that particular time, that epoch of history, in this passage, the Lord is saying these people are the most privileged that there are. They're even, in a certain way, more privileged than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who God revealed himself to. Because God is going to reveal himself to them in a particular way, in accord with his promise to have a people his very own, and they are that people that have his particular eye and concern. And so we remember how we got to this point. Moses has been sent by God to Egypt to deliver Israel out of Egypt. The first thing that happens, though, is things get much worse. Pharaoh is angered by the request for Israel to leave, even for a short period of time, to go and worship the Lord. And so he responds with an impossible decree of labor requirements that they can't meet. They are already a miserably driven people. And on top of that, Pharaoh gives them requirements to make bricks, the quota of bricks, without straw, as we saw, and he punishes them when they can't meet impossible demands, which portends even worse to come. Because if they couldn't meet it today, obviously, and they got beaten for it, they're not going to be able to meet it tomorrow or the next day, and so on. So the Israelites are, you know, despondent beyond words, and they meet with Pharaoh after they're beaten, the foreman do, and they're angrily turned away to complete hopelessness in their minds. And when they meet Moses and Aaron, they say they're worthy of God's judgment because they brought this calamity upon them. Before they came, their situation was bad, but after they came, now their situation is much worse. So Moses responds in this complete despondency at the end of chapter 5 to the effect, why did you send me? Every since I've come to Pharaoh with the words you gave me to deliver to Pharaoh, things have gotten much worse and your people haven't been delivered at all. And God responds, as we saw last week, very patiently to Moses. He says, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And God is pointing to the fact that he will deal with Pharaoh in such a way that Pharaoh will insist that Israel leave. He will not just have bare permission for them to leave. He will want them to leave urgently, even if they have to take everything, all the treasures of Egypt with them. Just leave. Just go. God is saying, now you will see my power, in other words, compared to the power of Pharaoh, which my people believe is the supreme power on earth. And so there's a confluence of a lot of things that God is doing that we've looked at by this delay in his deliverance. One is his purpose is to judge Pharaoh and Egypt. He's given them over to judgment. And so he is allowing Pharaoh to be hardened so that his judgment will be demonstrated and explicit to his people on what the sinful heart of man is like in its resistance even to destruction to the Lord. But he's also, he knows Israel is idolatrous. They see Egypt's military strength and prosperity and their gods behind it as the ultimate arbiter of their fate. that appeal to Pharaoh that's denied is that's the last word. Because in their hearts, Israel looks at Egypt as a blessed people. So God directs Israel into such a state of extremity that there is no hope available within themselves or from any earthly kings or pharaohs. It will take a miracle for Israel to be delivered. And it's a miracle on the level of God only can do it. And that's God's purposes here. They are to see their absolute, complete dependence upon Him, which is always true of all people. I mean, nobody breathes without the Lord. Nobody has a heartbeat, of course, without the Lord. Nobody eats or drinks without the Lord. But the Lord reveals this to His people because He wants them to go from blind idolatry, as we read in Psalm 115, and a spirit of self-sufficiency that is endemic in the race of men because of sin, to the psalmist's words elsewhere where he says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains, but what is the source of my aid? My help only comes from the Lord. Both heaven and earth He has made. That they will believe that. And they will believe it in any temporal circumstances that they have. Israel is under Pharaoh's thumb. It's a hard place. It is a severe extremity. But the Lord now points Moses to His promise again. He is taking the Israelites to be His people, the greatest privilege that any man can have on this earth, as He promised Abraham. And He is allowing this generation to be the one to witness this deliverance, to experience it, and to live through it. His redemptive power at work. In verse 2, we read, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. So God has many names, we know in the scriptures. They're significant because they're intentional. They are revelatory. That when God reveals Himself by names, they all point to attributes of God. His purpose in everything He reveals is for us to grow in our knowledge of His being and His character. And His names help us to form right opinions of Him from what He reveals. So we have great need to learn of God's true nature and His character. The Lord here, the name here, as we've seen, is Jehovah, as the King James has it, or modern commentators translate the Hebrew word as Yahweh. It's the same Hebrew word. It refers to God as self-existence, no beginning or any end, as we saw. Eternal, infinite, unchangeable in His being, as our catechism question says. The particular way God reveals this name, though, is that He unites this name to a particular people, a covenant people, as a guarantee of His promise. That what He promises, the veracity of it, is tied to His name. That when He says, I will have a people, I will be their God, they will be my people, I will deliver them from bondage, from foreign people, as He told Abraham 400 years later, and it's ultimately pointed to Christ and Him having a people through Him, that when He promises that He ties His name to the veracity of fulfilling that. The eternal, unchangeable, infinite God has said He will have a people. So He promises that He will be with His people accomplishing this. So it is impossible when He says, I am the Lord, to Moses, Egypt and Pharaoh can keep Israel as slaves. It's an impossible thing because God has promised He would deliver them, and the time is now. In verse 3, we encounter somewhat of a problem when we read this because God says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. The word for God Almighty, we were singing it in the hymn El Shaddai, is El Shaddai. It has the meaning of power But it is a combination of words also that it is power. El means God. Shaddai is this word that has combination of power and sufficiency. So when it's tied to God, it's an all-sufficient power that he exercises on behalf of his people. So it's not directed as the promise of deliverance and inheritance as the covenant name of Yahweh is, but it does assure God's people he can protect and provide whatever is required. The issue here is the Lord tells Moses he appeared to the patriarchs as El Shaddai, but not as by his name Yahweh, his covenant name. It sounds like he's saying, I identified myself as El Shaddai, but I didn't identify myself as Yahweh or Jehovah to them. The problem is of course, Abraham uses this name, Yahweh. He uses the name, the Lord is gracious to me. In Genesis 15, Abraham believes the Lord's promise, the Lord meaning Yahweh, and the Lord counted it as righteousness. And we see that in other places in Genesis. So what does the Lord mean? He did not make himself known by my name, the Lord, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they knew this name of the Lord and they knew the substance of it, that it was God making a promise that he would fulfill on behalf of their descendants. Well, the context here is God assuring his promise according to his name to a people in great misery, a people that he is saying have great privileges in spite of their misery, and telling them that they have something that in a way is greater than the patriarchs. That how I'm going to reveal myself to these people, Moses, is going to be in a way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob long to see. That the promises that I made to them were yet future. They died before they saw them fulfilled. But they long to see the fulfillment of these things. And the people that I'm here to deliver, this generation, is going to see these things. It's a new epoch of redemptive history. And they unfold according to God's redemptive plan. And these people are going to see it firsthand. The time of fulfillment is at hand for them to be delivered from bondage in Egypt. And so we'll see more details of this in verses 3 through 8. But the Lord is saying to Moses, despite this heavy bondage, this is a highly privileged people. And I'm going to reveal myself to them in this great way. So let's use these names that we find here of God and look at a couple of points for us. First, God's power on behalf of his people. We have already observed that when God says he appears to the patriarch as El Shaddai, but not as Yahweh, he doesn't mean completely. The patriarchs knew of the covenant promise of the Lord and the covenant name of the Lord, but the fuller fulfillment of it was yet future, as I said. So their experience was in the power of God, preserving them, seeing their dependence upon God, and learning to walk with God based on his promise. That it was his promise wasn't just for this world, this life. I mean, the writer of Hebrews commends the patriarchs for not having yet received what God had promised when they died. They saw it afar as in faith, that the city of God and the people of God were forever, according to God's covenant promise. The power of God on behalf of his people is always connected to the promise of God. Abraham was promised, for example, a multitude of descendants, but his wife was barren. The power of God made the promise sure. Abraham learned to look at the stars as God instructed him and know that the power of God was behind the promise that he had given Abraham. And to treasure walking with God, because God was revealing himself in this way to him. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Now that is in contrast to every other nation around you, Abraham, that you see every day seeking after things that don't last and gods that don't exist. But I am your treasure. I am your great reward, in contrast to what they see. Isaac and Jacob both were little families in the midst of hostile people. People who eliminated people who came into their lands. The Philistines would be notorious enemies of Israel, but we see in Genesis them bending over to make covenant deals with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob because they see God's on their side. God preserved them by his power because he had taken them to be his people by promise. For us, we should know that the church is kept by God's power. We have an obligation to preserve and proclaim the truth of God's word and the gospel as God has given it to us. But God will certainly preserve his church and grow it by his power. Remember, the church started very small and extremely vulnerable in the eyes of the world. After Christ ascended, there's just 100 people or so gathered together. I mean, they're almost trembling, thinking about going out into the world when, you know, Christ had been crucified. But yet, the power of God was behind the promise of God that you will take this to the ends of the earth, and I will gather a people to be my very own. It may be a mustard seed to start out with, but it will grow to great branches, and people will come from every tribe and tongue and nation. In our own lives, we should remember God exercises his power on behalf of his people. Jesus assured his people God could provide whatever they need and knew what they were in need of day by day. That they would want nothing or lack nothing that would benefit them in this fallen world. That he would provide for whatever circumstance that they were in. Yet the greater thing was for them to rejoice in the power of God working within them. It's a hard thing to change the nature of a sinner. It is a harder work than God extracting Israel out of Egypt, to turn a lion into a lamb, Isaiah says, is only the work of God. But the power of the gospel teaches us God makes one who resembles the devil's image to become like Christ, that a heart bent on his own possessions and name becomes bent on God's honor and seeks their happiness in him. Isaiah said that the thorn will become a fig tree, meaning something that's natural in producing thorns will now become natural in producing figs. Productivity and fruitfulness for God. The power of God is not in just changing people's lives. People can change their lives for different motivations. The power of God is changing the nature of men who are sinners so that now they want the glory of God. It's from ungodliness to godliness that God works. That now they seek the Most High as the Most High through the mercies of God and his grace working in them. The second thing we see is this promise on behalf of his people. We've noted that Abraham and the patriarchs knew the promise of God to have a people his very own and to rescue Israel from bondage, to give them an inheritance in a land, to have communion with God there. Moses' generation would experience a much larger fulfillment of this covenant promise than the patriarchs, as we said. But Abraham also was shown an aspect of the promise that would not reach fulfillment for many generations after Moses' generation. And Abraham knew the substance of this promise and longed for the fulfillment of it. When God provided at Mount Moriah, the same place where God's temple would be set up to symbolize communion with the holy living God that no sinner can hope for unless God makes the way for them to have communion with them. This is where, when Abraham was offering up Isaac, that God provided a sacrifice for Isaac. Instead of Isaac dying, the sacrifice died instead. And so Jesus said of Abraham, he saw my day and he rejoiced in it. He knew the substance of his descendants, his true descendants, the people of God, would be a people by way of sacrifice, a people by way of an offering giving in their place, that it wouldn't be from their righteous works that made them right with God. It would be by God's provision, total dependence on God. He would make the way. He would provide. The place was called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord sees and the Lord provides. He sees their extremity, all the people he's promised to have as his people, and he fulfills exactly what they need to be right with him. So the greatest privilege we have is the Lord saw our need and provided the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Moses' generation was to have better clarity and experience of God's promise than Abraham, then how much more we who have seen Christ come and complete all the prophets' promise of redemption in this way, a way even angels long to look into, we have been left no doubt of the impossibility, extremity that we are in, slaves to sin, the devil and death, or that Christ alone can provide rescue for us. Much of the fulfillment of the promise of God for us is yet future, in the final consummation where we will be made perfect. So we also walk by faith, but with much better clarity than the patriarchs have of the specifics of the greatness of the redemption, so that Paul can say, how can they escape if they ignore so great a salvation that God has provided for them? And the sacraments aid us in this. Baptism, God attaches his name to us. Baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God attaches his name and his promise to us. When we're baptized, it represents this. That we actually, as if our names are changed, now bear the name of God, his promise in Christ to be perfectly cleansed, with no expectations of the wrath of God, but a heart welcome before God forever, because he has taken the initiative to cleanse us according to his promise and have us as his people. And the same with the Lord's Supper. We come remembering the root of our hope, Christ crucified for a sinner, for me, a sinner, for people like me, his people everywhere, here, throughout our land and throughout the world, that somehow when we observe this Lord's table by God's power and promise and grace, and hearing his word, experiencing with our hands, feeling and touching, remembering that Christ literally gave his life on our behalf and it was accepted by God, so that we have righteousness in Christ. So the thorn bush in us may die more, and the fig tree that God has given in its place may be more fruitful and more fruitful in our lives. So this, God says, may blossom and bear fruit now and forever in his name. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word and the truths in it. We're thankful for the grace that you repeat over and over again in your word for your people. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless your word to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.